So we'll turn to the book of Ezekiel. We began looking at chapter 20 last week in our church Bibles. That's page 706. Let's read from Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 1, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, Son of Man? Will you judge them? Ezekiel, as you know, has been transported along with lots of other folk from Jerusalem to Babylon. He and his fellow exiles are living probably in a camp out in the desert. They've been there in Babylon 7 years already. For the last 2 years, Ezekiel has been acting as a prophet. He's been preaching God's word to these people. The people accept that he's a true prophet. They know that God really is speaking to him. And now, in the fifth month, on the 19th day of the month, in that seventh year, the leaders of the community, the elders, come to see Ezekiel. They've got a question or questions that they want to put to God. They want to inquire of the Lord, and they intend to do it through Ezekiel. They'll put their questions to Ezekiel, and then they expect Ezekiel to put them to the Lord, and then they expect the Lord to answer through Ezekiel. We talked last week about what that implies. It implies that these people take it for granted that they've got an ongoing relationship with God. They assume that they've got a right to come to God and put their questions to him. They assume that God will be happy to tell them what they want to know. Ezekiel had been telling them for the past 2 years, ever since he was called as a prophet, he'd been telling them that God was angry with them. He'd been telling them that they had treated God wickedly. He'd been telling them that the reason God had allowed the Babylonians to march into Jerusalem was because they'd been so wicked. He'd been telling them that there was worse on the way because they hadn't repented. They were still carrying on doing just the same things they had been doing while they were in Jerusalem. He couldn't have been clearer. He couldn't have been plainer in what he said to them. And after 2 years of listening to that, these people still stroll into Ezekiel's house and they sit down. You can see they're relaxed. And they expect God to cooperate with them. They expect God to do what they ask and to answer their questions. Well, the Lord wasn't having it. Just read, he says to Ezekiel, speak to these elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. If you think I'm going to answer your questions, you think again. The Lord says to these people, I'm not going to fit in with your agenda. I'm not going to pretend that everything's fine between us. I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm not telling you what you need to hear, what you want to hear. I've been telling you what you need to hear, and you've not listened to it. So they never get to ask their questions. Instead, they get to hear a message that they didn't expect to hear, and that they didn't want to hear. They get to hear how God views them. They get to hear, on this occasion, how many reasons God has to be angry with them. They've heard it before, but they're going to be told it once more. God says to Ezekiel, this is halfway through verse 4, let them know the abominations of their fathers. Ezekiel's given the job of reminding these people of their history, how the Israelites have treated him down through the centuries, right up to this present moment. Ezekiel's got to remind them how they've refused to listen to God all along the line, and how patient God has been with them, and how stubborn they've been with God. So Ezekiel starts at the beginning of the nation's history, and then he brings the story right down to these people and their own day. That's what we have here in the first 32 verses of Ezekiel 20. It's a long passage. We're only going to skim through it. But as we go through it, you'll see that Ezekiel divides the story into five phases. Phase number one is the story of the Israelites in Egypt. We're looking at verses 5 to 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. I chose Israel, says the Lord. That's there in verse 5. I chose Israel, says the Lord. I chose them, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. You remember the story? You remember how Jacob and his 12 sons went down to live in Egypt? The offspring of Jacob, just one family. And you remember how the family grew there in Egypt? How it became a nation, the nation of Israel. And then you remember how things started to go wrong for them in Egypt, how the Egyptians turned against them and enslaved them and finally tried to exterminate them. You remember the dreadful situation that the Israelites were in Egypt, the wretched, miserable life that they had there as slaves to the Egyptians. And then God stepped in. God chose that nation. They'd been worshipping all sorts of imaginary gods. They'd been worshipping the gods of the Egyptians. They'd been worshipping the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. But God said, that's the nation that's going to belong to me. I'm giving that nation a special relationship with me. So God revealed himself to Moses out in the desert. And then God sent Moses to tell the Israelites about him. And thus God made himself known to Israel. He told them his name. He told them his plans. He made great promises to them. Just look what he promised. I swore to them that I would lead them out of Egypt into a land I've searched out for you. God had searched the whole world to find the best home imaginable for the Israelites. And the Lord swore to them, I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. It'll be the most glorious of all lands. God was making available wonderful, thrilling blessings for these people. Wonderful prospects. He gave them great promises. But alongside those promises, he gives them commands. He says to them, verse 7, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on. He's offering them a land flowing with milk and honey. A land where there's something worth feasting on. The best they've got at the moment. The only things they can feast on at the moment are detestable things. Horrible things. Degrading things. Abominable things. The Lord says, abandon those things. You don't need them. You don't need the detestable things of Egypt. Get rid of them. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. The way you're living now, the things you're worshipping now, make you dirty, make you ashamed, and they damage you. Get rid of all that. I've got something so much better to give you. I can lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey, says the Lord to these people. Do you see? Right back at the beginning of Israel's history, God spoke. God made it clear he wanted a real relationship with them. God made it clear that he was willing to do great things for them. He was willing to give them the most wonderful of all lands, the happiest place in the world. And he told them what the conditions were. And the great condition was this. This relationship had to be an exclusive relationship. They had to get rid of the other gods they'd worshipped. They had to turn away from the things he hated, the detestable things, the abominations. God made it clear exactly what he wanted from these people. What an amazing thing for God to do for a crowd of slaves. A bunch of people on the point of extermination. To say to those people, I've chosen you. You're going to belong to me. I'm going to marry you to myself. I'm going to make you the most blessed nation in the world. I'm going to give you the most wonderful country in the world. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you some security. And what do I ask in exchange? All I ask is for you to be faithful to me. All I ask is for you to forget the gods you've worshipped in the past, which have never done you any good, which have only defiled you. All I'm asking you to do is just to live by my rules. Now, how did the Israelites respond to that? How would you expect a wretched, helpless, oppressed group of people to respond if the God who made the universe offers to take them under his care and give them everything? What would be the rational, the logical, the common sense way for them to respond? Here they are, this group of people breaking their backs, building pyramids for the pharaohs, being forced to throw their children into the river to be eaten by the crocodiles. Here are a group of people living ghastly, nightmarish lives. And God himself comes to them and says, I'm willing to love you. I'm willing to give you everything if you're willing to be my people. If you're willing to forget abominable gods and just be mine. You know, surely they're going to be so grateful. They're going to be so thrilled. They're going to be so overwhelmed. They're going to leap at this opportunity, aren't they? Well, you might think so. But we've just read what actually happened to them. Verse 7, I said to them, cast away the detestable things, your eyes feast on every one of you. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Oh, I'm sure the idea of escaping from slavery was very attractive. I'm sure the thought of a beautiful land full of milk and honey was very pleasant. I'm sure they wanted all the privilege and bonuses. But when God says, you're going to have to be faithful to me, you're going to have to live by my rules, they say, no way. Their initial reaction when God spoke to them through Moses was totally negative. They simply said, no, we don't want this. Let me emphasize, this isn't all recorded in the book of Exodus. There were things that happened between the Lord and Israel that aren't recorded in that book. But the Lord is filling in the gaps in the story. He's filling them in through Ezekiel. And what we learn here is that the Israelites in Egypt rejected God's approach. What an insult to the living God. The God who made the universe approaches them. He offers to make them his own chosen people. And they say, no thank you. They say, we prefer worshipping bits of wood and stone. And so God spoke again. This is verse 9, or the end of verse 8. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. The Lord was angry. And he expressed his anger. He was ready to destroy the Israelites there and then in Egypt. The plagues that destroyed the Egyptians could have destroyed the Israelites too. But you remember the Lord was merciful. And he says, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. The Lord knew that if he destroyed the Israelites there and then in Egypt, as they deserved, other nations would laugh, other nations would sneer. They would say the Lord wasn't capable of doing what he'd planned. So God found a way of pardoning those Israelites for the way they'd insulted him. That was what the Passover was all about. The Israelites deserved just the same fate as the Egyptians because they worshipped the same gods. They were just as stubborn as the Egyptians. But God was merciful. And he says, verse 10, I led them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them into the wilderness. So that was what happened right at the beginning of the relationship between God and the Israelites. God spoke. God offered them huge blessings. God asked for their loyalty and obedience. They rejected his offer. And yet God was merciful. God gave them another chance despite their rebellion. And that pattern was going to be repeated all down through the centuries. Phase two is the story of what happened when the Israelites had left Egypt, when they were living now in the wilderness. Verse 10, I led them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. So God has brought them out of Egypt, and now he speaks to them again. He leads them to Mount Sinai. There he gives them his statutes, his detailed regulations. He makes known his rules to them. Rules which if a person does them, he shall live. Again, God is offering them huge blessings. Wonderful privileges. What sort of world do we live in? We live in a world that's cursed with death. But God says to this one nation, I'm going to show you a road to life. To real life, to fullness of life. You can share my life. Not just that, but he gave them his Sabbaths as a sign between him and them, so that they would know that he was the Lord who had set them apart for himself. You know, that was one of the greatest mercies. It was one of the greatest privileges that God gave to those Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, these were people who had been slaves in Egypt. And when they were slaves, they had to work 7 days a week without respite and without mercy. They were driven, they were exhausted. But God brought them out into the wilderness and he gave them Sabbaths. He said to them, I've set you free from the slave drivers. You're going to belong to me. And 6 days a week, you're going to spend not working for others, but doing your work, the work you choose to do. And then best of all, you're going to have the seventh day free to be with me, to listen to me, to talk with me, to enjoy me. So every seventh day, that lovely rest day, was a sign of their special relationship with God. It was going to be the best day of the week, wasn't it? Every time that they got up on the seventh day and thought, hey, we don't have to work today, it was going to be a reminder of the fact that God had chosen them and that God had given them this special relationship with himself. They lived driven by the brutal orders of cruel men. But now God was giving them wise, life-giving statutes. They'd had horrible tyrants set over them, but now they had a loving master. They'd lived in slavery, but now they were given freedom. That's what God was doing for them in the wilderness. That's what he was offering them at Sinai. Well, again, surely they're going to jump at it, aren't they? When they remember what life was like back in Egypt. When God says, well, here's my way. This is my way of living. Surely they're going to jump at that. Verse 13. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. My Sabbath they greatly profaned. Even before they'd left Sinai, they were dancing wildly round their golden calf. And as they moved on from Sinai through the wilderness, they were breaking all of the commandments they'd just been given. including that Sabbath commandment. They couldn't wait for an opportunity to break it. What an insult to God! God gives them the best, the wisest, the kindest, the most merciful system of rules that any nation's ever known, and they reject it. They reject God. And then there's the same pattern again. Verses 13 to 17. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I didn't destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. Do you see? God spoke again. He said he'd pour out his wrath. He said he would destroy the whole nation there in the wilderness. That's what they deserved. That's exactly what he said to Moses he would do. But again, God relented. He had mercy so that his name wouldn't be slandered by other nations. He didn't act in judgment. In that total, catastrophic way, what he did say was that that generation of Israelites would never enter the promised land. But he allowed them to live out their lives. He didn't destroy them. He didn't make a full end of them in the wilderness. God gave that nation yet another chance. Phase three is the story of the second generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. And what do we see? We see just the same pattern again. Verse 18. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The generation that came out of Egypt had rebelled. But maybe their children would be different. So God speaks now to the children. He speaks to the next generation. He says, don't follow your parents. Follow my statutes, my rules. Keep my Sabbaths so that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. You can have me, says the Lord. You can have my friendship, my protection, that special relationship. But you've got to be loyal to me. You've got to live by my rules. You've got to put aside that one day in seven to spend it with me. How do the children, the second generation, react? But the children rebelled against me. They didn't walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But again, God relents. He withholds his hand. He says, I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations. I dispersed them through the countries, because they'd not obey my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Do you see, again, God reacted to the insult of these people. He said, I'm going to destroy them in the wilderness. He planned to scatter them so that the nation would be dispersed and lost to sight, but he didn't do it. He allowed the nation to survive But he did punish. Look at the words in verses 25 and 26. They're very stark as God describes what he did to that second generation in the wilderness. They'd rejected his good, kind, merciful, wise rules. So he brought punishment on them. And this was the punishment that he brought on them. I gave them statutes now that were not good. He doesn't mean he told them to do things that were evil. What he means is that he overruled events so that they came under the control, the influence of evil people who then taught them evil ways and evil rules. That's what happened towards the end of the time in the wilderness. The Lord allowed the Moabites and the Midianites to get alongside the Israelites and to corrupt them so that the Israelites started worshipping their gods and adopting their evil ways. The Israelites got back into horrible, self-destructive, vile practices. So, for example, God had taught the Israelites the lovely pattern of faithful, lifelong marriage. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But now through the Moabites, they get drawn into horrible, defiling orgies, which spread illness and degrade men and women. Worst of all, the Israelites learned from the Moabites a horrible cult called the worship of Molech. It involved burning their own children alive as sacrifices. God says, I did that to that second generation of Israelites in the wilderness. I handed them over to this insanity, this self-degradation. That was the punishment God inflicted on them. Since they didn't want a faithful, loyal, exclusive relationship with God, God ordained that they'd be drawn into a horrific, abusive relationship with false gods. They didn't want his beautiful, wise rules. So God says, I'm going to let them learn just how horrible the rules are by which other nations live. I'm going to let them learn how much misery the rules of other religions can bring. You know, that is what God does with people who turn their backs on him, who reject his wise commands. He hands them over so that they become more and more depraved, and they believe more and more absurd things, and they get drawn into more and more horrible lifestyles, and they become more and more hardened, and they do more and more agonizing things to themselves and their families. So often the way God punishes people for sin is by handing them over to the power of sin so that they sin more and more. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. We read it earlier. Remember, God handed them over. God handed them over till they had a mind that was utterly depraved. It's put very starkly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks there about those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If people shut their minds to God's truth, then God hands them over to lies and delusions, so that they believe horrible, bizarre, irrational, crazy things. And that's how God dealt with that second generation in the wilderness. He gave them his rules. They rejected them. Well, he said he would destroy them initially, but he relented. But he did bring on them this fearful punishment. He handed them over to the horrible beliefs and the perverted practices of the Moabites. That's three phases so far, isn't it? And each one, God held back from totally destroying the Israelites. But with each one, his dealings with them was becoming more severe. With the Israelites in Egypt, we're not told he punished them at all for the way they treated him. But then with the Israelites in the wilderness, he sentenced those people to die without ever entering the promised land. And now with this second generation, he brings a much worse punishment on them. He hardens them so they murder even their own children. He's teaching the Israelites the only way they can understand that if they won't have his love, if they won't have his life, then they're choosing ruin and misery and despair and ultimately death. Phase 4. The Israelites in the promised land. So we're getting closer now to the people whom Ezekiel is actually speaking to. The Israelites in Egypt, well, that's ancient history. Well, we're not like them, are we? The Israelites in the wilderness, generations 1 and 2. Well, those were early days. That was a different situation. Verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me. He's talking now about their immediate ancestors, the generations who lived as they lived in the promised land, in the land of Israel. They dealt treacherously with me. For when I brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then whenever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bamah to this day. God kept his promises to the Israelites. Right back when they were in Egypt, he said he would bring them to the promised land, and he did. But did they keep their side of the bargain? No, they dealt treacherously with him. He says, from the time that God brought them into the promised land, they cheated on him. And they did it obsessively. They did it promiscuously. Every time they saw a hill, every time they saw a leafy tree, they thought of it as an opportunity to betray God once more. On every hill they offered sacrifices, and they brought gifts to their false gods, and they poured out their drink offerings. God's call was that they should worship him alone, and that they should worship him in one place in the temple in Jerusalem. But these people were desperate to worship anyone, anything, anywhere instead of him. Verse 29, I said to them, what is the high place? The Hebrew for high place is Bamah. To which you go. Its name is called Bamah to this day. There's a Hebrew pun here, which I'm not going to try explain. But the point of it is that there were so many of these hilltop shrines that nobody could keep track of them, not even the Lord himself. And how long did they carry on this frantic, obsessive insult to God? When did they stop doing this? Answer, they never had. It had gone on to this day. Even as these Israelite elders were sitting there in front of Ezekiel saying, we've got a few questions to put to God. Their associates and their friends back in Israel were howling and dancing in the high places, pouring out their drink offerings, making their sacrifices to every imaginable false god. They were doing those things even in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember Ezekiel exposed that back in chapter 8? You know, we said with each phase, God's punishments had grown more severe. What punishment had God brought on the Israelites in the land? The phase 4 people? God had brought on them this ever intensifying obsession, this insanity, this self-degrading false religion. And then God had brought the Babylonians to defile the temple, to take away the holy vessels. God had taken away even the tokens of his special relationship with Israel. You know, it was as if a husband had torn the wedding ring off his wife's finger. And of all the Israelites, the men sitting in front of Ezekiel should have known that God was angry. After all, they themselves had been dragged away from the temple. They'd been taken away from the holy city. They'd been taken from the land that was God's love gift to his people. They were here, stranded in the desert. And yet they still weren't ready to see the truth. So phase five. The people to whom Ezekiel is actually speaking. Verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after these detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. That's the Lord's word to these elders who are sitting in front of Ezekiel with their list of things that they want God to do for them. The Lord says, when I talk about the house of Israel, when I talk about its sins, I'm talking about you. You defile yourselves. You go whoring after the detestable things. And all through this chapter, there's been this implicit comparison between the Lord as the bridegroom and Israel as the unfaithful bride. But now there's nothing implicit about it. It's explicit. Ezekiel says to these people, you are whores. You're ready to give yourself to any false god who you think will give you pleasure. You're still committing the same crimes as the Israelites in the wilderness. You're even murdering your own children as sacrifice. You're worshipping your idols. I'm not talking about other people, says the Lord. I'm talking about you. I don't know whether these men had actually had the opportunity to do all those things since arriving in Babylon. But they were certainly involved in them when they were back in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, verse 32, I know you. And I know you've not changed at all. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let's be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries. Let's worship wood and stone. They had no intention of being faithful to the Lord. Loving him, obeying him, keeping his wise rules. If they could, they would still carry on worshipping their gods of wood and stone. There was no repentance in their hearts at all. They'd come wanting to put their questions to God. And instead they hear God putting a question to them. Shall I be inquired of by you? And the Lord answers his own question. As I live, I will not be inquired of by you. The leaders of Israel were approaching God saying, we want you to speak to us. And God says, I have been speaking to you. I've been speaking to you ever since your forefathers first became a nation in Egypt. And I've been speaking to you right up until today, and my message has never changed. I've told you that I'm willing to be your God. I've told you what I'm offering. And I've told you what I want from you. And you've never been willing to listen. You've betrayed me. You've hurt me, you've blasphemed me, I've pleaded, I've warned, I've punished, and you've carried on slapping me in the face. And then you come before me and you say you want a little chat. Do you really think I'm going to answer your question, says the Lord? Five phases, five stages in the history of Israel, five glimpses of the human heart. In each one of them, you have people to whom God speaks, but there comes a point when God has nothing more to say. As we come to an end, let me sum up the message of the chapter. In five sentences, five points. Number one, human beings can be trusted. They can be trusted to make the wrong choices. Human beings, you can depend on them to make the wrong choices. This whole history of Israel, 1500 years of it to this point, and it was going to carry on for hundreds of years more, the Israelites made the wrong choices. They were offered God. They were offered God's wise statutes. They were offered God's love, God's protection, all the riches that God had to give. And they chose instead horrible, abominable things. And people still do. The gospel, the good news, is wonderful. We come to men and to women and to children, some of whom are living horrible, messy, self-destroying, shameful lives, and we say to them, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is offering to take you into his care. Jesus Christ will wipe away your past. Jesus Christ will give you forgiveness and a clean heart. Jesus Christ will give you peace. He'll give you everlasting life. And we tell them all the reasons they have to trust Jesus Christ. We tell them that he died on the cross for sinners, that he was willing to take all the pain that they deserve, just so that he could give them this wonderful new life. And they listen. And they say, no. They don't want it. They want to go back to the empty, sordid, shameful, guilty life that they had. Isn't it horrible? Human beings can be trusted to make the wrong choice. Second thing to say is this, human beings treat God horribly. Yet the choice they make is a crazy choice, because they're choosing something that's going to destroy themselves, that's going to bring misery to them. But it's also a wicked choice, isn't it? When God sends his Son down from heaven to to die for his enemies so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be saved, so that they can have everlasting life. When God offers to forgive guilty people, for those people to turn around and say, no, thank you, go away, I'd prefer to live without you. What a horrible way to treat God. Human beings treat God horribly. The third thing is this, human beings don't learn from history. That's obvious, isn't it, when you read this chapter? Each generation of the Israelites could look back on the last generation, the last phase. They could look back on the stupid choices that their parents or their grandparents made and where they led. You'd think they would change and they would say, we're going to be different. But they don't. They don't learn from history. People don't even learn from their own history. You would think that when people look back on their lives and they see how much unhappiness sin has brought to them, when they look back and they see what a mess they've made of their lives trying to live their lives without God, you'd think they'd run into the arms of God and say, oh, if God's willing to have me, oh, I want him. If Jesus Christ is willing to look after me, oh, I need him. You'd think people would learn that, wouldn't you? And no, people don't learn from history. Not even from their own history. Fourth thing is this, human beings deserve the wrath of God. God has got every reason to be angry with people. You know, when you read this chapter and when you see how these people treated God, don't you think God had reason to be angry with them? Human beings face the wrath of God and they deserve it. Look at this history, look at these events from God's point of view. And the one thing that stands out is that human beings deserve the wrath of God, and they're facing it. And the fifth thing is this, human beings can be saved. But they must be saved by God alone. As we read on in this chapter, we're going to read about an astonishing miracle. We're going to read about how God takes hold of blind, stubborn, foolish, hopeless people. People who will always make the wrong choice. And how God saves them. This is what he says in chapter 20, verse 43. You shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you've committed. God can do that. God can so work in a sinner's heart that that person begins to hate himself for the foolish, wicked things he's done and the choices he's made. And then that sinner is ready to turn to Jesus Christ. And that sinner is ready to accept forgiveness. God can save. He does save. Some of us can remember how stubbornly we were determined to close our minds and our hearts. How determined we were to carry on making the wrong choice. And God stepped in. He does that. God saves sinners. If there's one thing you learn from this chapter, it's this: salvation is of the Lord, and it has to be of the Lord. Who's going to call out to the Lord tonight? Who is there who is here tonight who is going to cry out to God and say, God save me. God give me a new heart.